Good morning to you all. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. A long time ago, I noted that when people are going to try and tell something significant, they signal their truth-telling by giving you certain little key words. You probably have heard these too. They're getting something like this, and they'll say words like, seriously. Like everything before they said seriously was kind of a joke. Or, let me tell you the truth. Or, let me tell you the God's honest truth. Like, you wonder what the other kind of truth was, you see. Or things like, no lie. Everything up to that point where they said no lie might have been a lie, but you know how this works. And you probably have some of these sayings in your own thinking. In fact, in the time of drinking coffee in fellowship hall, when someone starts to talk to you in the course of the thing, see if you can pick up some of these little clues. And I'm thinking about this because we've just finished a political season. Any of you noticed that? You know, it was one of those things that happened. And one of the things that took place during this political season, depending on no matter who it was, is that folk would say something and immediately the opposition would say, but you can't believe what they say because what they really meant was this. Or the reason they said that was because they were hiding that. And so folk tried to signal what was really the truth by all sorts of ways of telling people, pay attention, this is important. One of the byproducts of an age where your yes is sometimes not your yes, or depending on what the definition of is that people start to wonder whether what God says is true, is true. Folk who are going through difficult times, like the people to whom the book of Hebrews is written, people who are questioning whether or not this issue of trusting God is something that you can go to the stake or to the arena, can you die believing this? These people sometimes doubt what God says is true. So what happens if you followed along in our study in the book of Hebrews? You'll recognize that the author periodically sort of chastises his readers, and then almost with the next turn of phrase, he comforts them. He exhorts them, and then he encourages them. And what we're looking at in this section is one of those encouragement sections after what was said last week, which was kind of like this sort of section. Okay? Look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 13. You follow along while I read out loud. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you and will give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if the issue is whether you can trust God's promises, is what's being said here, the author gives us an example of someone to whom God not only made promises, but who believed those promises to be true. And so what he does in the first couple verses, verses 13 to 15, is he gives a brief excursus on the life of Abraham. The people to whom this book would have been written would all of a sudden fill in the blanks. But I'm not so sure that I remembered it all, and I'm not so sure we have that same database either. So I want to take a brief bit of time to understand with you why the author uses Abraham as a model for God's promise-keeping character. Why does God make and repeat promises to people, in this case, Abraham being a case study? Note that what God does is he makes two general kinds of promises, or two categories of promises, to Abraham. The first are what are called speaking promises. I'm going to read some verses where God does that to Abraham again and again. Sometime you may have read these in terms of the devotional readings that were suggested in preparation for this last week. But you remember in Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7, it says that Abraham travels to this land that he came from, and he comes, and it says in verse 7 of Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." First promise, Genesis 12. God follows up on that in Genesis 17. He tells him, "No longer will you be called Abram, but you're going to be called Abraham. I will make you very fruitful." Now, it's fascinating that this is the case. And I'm going to give you descendants, and the descendants will have descendants, and by virtue of you, everyone in the whole wide world will be blessed. God makes this promise. He speaks this promise. He does it again in chapter 18. There's almost an aside going on where God is there, basically what's called a theophany. Jesus comes and he's meeting with Abraham a year before Isaac is to be born. And he talks to his compatriots. And he says, "Should we tell him what we really think of this guy? We're going to tell him this is what's going to happen. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? No, I'm going to tell him what's going on." God makes speaking promises to Abraham. But he makes a second category of promises. We can call these special case promises. These are ones that come by virtue of the fact that he not only speaks what's true, and that should have been enough, but he does things to let Abraham know, much like we let each other know, that what I'm going to say is something that's really important. So what God does, first of all, is he swears by what he says. That's the reference that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham is encouraged to lift up Isaac and sacrifice him, God says, "I swear to you that my promises will come true." He does it in another way, too. Earlier on in Genesis 15, he enters into and leaves the promises of God by some kind of ceremonial or symbolic enactment. He enters into a covenant with Abraham, where he has Abraham in symbolic fashion split open a carcass, and not only Abraham, but the presence of God goes between that, so much as to say, if these words don't come true, then we will be killed and divided just like this animal was. It's a symbol that the promises of God are so sure that, in fact, I take my very life and stake my reputation on it. And so Abraham follows through the presence of God by virtue of this symbolic enactment. And finally, there's a third way in which this kind of special case is made. It's made by a kind of symbolic resurrection. He tells Isaac that Abraham, that Isaac's supposed to be offered as a sacrifice, and then caught just before Abram's about ready to kill his son, there's a substitute that's given. And God wants Abraham to know that he's not just the God of the promises, but he's a promise-making God. And periodically throughout this issue, Abraham wrestles with that, and he has difficulty. Most folk think that the first appearance of God to Abraham takes place when he's probably between 60 and 70 years of age. He's a very old man, according to me. You know, he's an old man. But he's not old by the standards of the ancient world. And as a result of that promise, Abraham leaves the place that he lives and travels to another place. God again makes the promise to him. And finally, Abraham says, "You know, I really believe you, God, but you're kind of slow in delivering on the promise." In fact, he complains a little bit to the Lord God. He says, "Well, you know, there's a big of a problem here. You see, I'm getting on in years, and it's really not my problem, God. It's Sarah's problem. She's the one that's getting old." Yeah, and we're almost 100 at this point, God, and Sarah's like 90. And I know that what you said you believe is true, but let me do it my way. Of course, I never have that problem with God's promise, and probably you don't. We believe that what he says is true, and we have no problems whatsoever, right? In fact, it kind of goes, and we start to read this, and we read it through the eyes of a kind of politically glazed constituency who, whatever they say on the campaign trail, is really not meant to believe. And so we put God into that box. And we say, God, I think you're doing it just to kind of make yourself look okay. But I'll probably just have to do my own thing, and then I'll try to rationalize that it really was you doing it anyway. And we try and manipulate God's promises so that it makes us feel good. The question remains, why does God interact with Abraham this way? Why does he deal with us the same way? Can I suggest two things? One, God wants us to recognize the difference between meaning and magic. Do you understand what's going on here? Magic is, of course, what happens is when you do the right incantation, and of course it's all dependent on you, to be able to structure the environment the right way, so all of a sudden, Allah, abracadabra, and poof, things happen. But the result is that something takes place that you can't really explain. But what God wants to do is he wants to create a structure of meaning in your life and in the world at large so you can depend on him even when it doesn't appear as though things are going the right way. God's more concerned that you understand that there's meaning behind the promises, in fact, their very fulfillment. So he kind of delays in doing it to kind of help us build this structure of meaning in the world. Or to put it another way, promises are the lens by which we see into the heart and mind of God. What promises of God do is they help us focus on what's important to God, not necessarily to us. Promises are more like a mortgage than they are an ATM withdrawal. You understand the difference? We went and bought our house. You know, to this day, I'm glad they were very right people there because I had no idea what I was signing. You know, they have all these papers at mortgages. But a mortgage closing is one of those things where you sign paper after paper, and essentially you're promising that you will make payments, and somebody is saying that they're going to give money to the person who built the house in the first place. God wants us to understand that there's a meaning behind his promises because he is going to deliver at some point in the future. There's the certain sense in which God wants to make promises to us that are time and place dependent, but are at the same time are time and place transcendent. So he's got to kind of shake us loose from our time and space orientation. He wants us to understand that his promises extend beyond our immediate. They're not to be treated as like you're rubbing a magic genie bottle and all of a sudden things will be put right. God makes promises because he wants to be known as a promise-making God. Of course, that leads to the second issue that's going on here, and this is found particularly in verse 17 in our text. It says that God not only makes promises to Abraham, and not only makes promises to people individually, but by means of him, makes promises to a whole community. In fact, God's promises are meant to pull people together. Note what the text says in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose, i.e. the meaning behind the promises, very clear to the heirs of what was promised. In other words, what's being suggested in this text is there's more than Abraham is involved here. It's not just Abraham that the promises come to, but Abraham's heirs, his descendants. And the text understands that in two ways. Those who are part of his family, the community of his family, and those who are part of the faith that Abraham shared, those who are part of the family of faith. And God wants to understand, wants us to understand that we can lay hold of the same promises in the way Abraham did so that we can be drawn together. Note verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Let me translate. What's being suggested here is that the way in which Abraham took hold and grabbed hold of the promises of God, the way he believed them, becomes a way in which we also should believe them and become part of Abraham's family. God's promises are not just meant for the people they come to. They're meant for those who are influenced by them. This community that's taking place. So that the promises of God not only give us a lens into the heart and mind of God, they not only focus our attention on what God sees to be important as opposed to all the other things in the world. The promises that God gives us are meant to help us focus our thinking on what God sees important. He makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. That's important to God. But also that people who believe those promises get linked together. They become part of the same community. God wants to be known as not just a promise-making God, but a promise-extending God. And hereby, God seeks to help us understand the difference between the immediate and the mediated. In other words, what tends to happen with magic or people who give interesting, quick-faced solutions is that it just affects me right now, and we fail to see the way in which it affects people beyond us. What God's promises do is they connect us with one another so that we can encourage each other to believe and trust and hang on to the promises of God. Last week, actually about 2 weeks ago, we got word that a dear friend, Roger Imason, died. Most of you don't know Roger Imason, but he was head of the small local church we attended when we were at graduate school in East Lansing, Michigan. Roger was a very proper person. He was one of the principals of one of the largest CPA firms in Michigan. In fact, the standing joke was whenever you saw Roger, he had a three-piece suit on. So it leaked out one day that he liked to jog early in the morning, 5 o'clock, and someone from the back of the audience said he probably has a three-piece jogging suit. That was the kind of person he was, very straight and formal. What's fascinating in my recollection of Roger is that he was always doing things to extend his influence through other people. Roger was a gifted evangelist. And the way in which he did his evangelism, he found whatever opportunity possible to have investigative Bible studies. He typically held them in truck stops. I had never thought about a Bible study in a truck stop. But he discovered this one place on I-75. There was a huge truck stop, and what was behind the opening thing, there was a kind of conference room behind. So he had 30 or 40 men who would come one Saturday a month. And hundreds became believers in Jesus in the back of the truck stop. Why? Because he saw that the promises given to him shouldn't be contained just within a church building, but to reach people who would never darken the door of a church. Here's a person who was a very formal man, but nonetheless grabbed hold of the fact that being one of the people of God meant that you extended God's influence wherever you could. I thought about that when I heard the news of his death. You see, God's promises to Roger affected me. God's promises to Roger, through him, affected hundreds of other people. God's promises are not just meant for you, but they're meant for the community of people to whom you bring them. That's what's being suggested in this text. that what really wants to happen is that we should understand what God promises to us so that we may offer that to those who need to be encouraged. That brings me to the third point this morning. There are consequences to God's promise. Note verses 19 and 20 of our text. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and sure, or secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. You understand the picture here is that you got the temple, the particular thing, and behind the main curtain, there's the Holy of Holy Place. There's a certain hope that acts like an anchor. It's posited in there, and the line comes out to us who are standing outside, and we can hang on to it, much like we can moor our boat to it. Anchors in the ancient world were pictures of hope. Any self-respecting ship just didn't have one anchor. They needed at least two and maybe more. So the writer of the book of Hebrews takes this image and he says, what's happened is because Jesus has gone before us, he's basically provided us, he's put an anchor in the form of the promises of God inside the very holiness of God, inside his presence, and the line extends back out to us so we can hang on. We can anchor our soul to what God has promised. We have this hope. Because Jesus has already entered, there's also this promise that we too at one point will enter as well. Because he has gone before, we know that we will be able to follow him. That's what the nature of the promise is. Jesus says, among other things, as I have gone away, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me. He's ahead of us. We're going to go. He's our forerunner. He's the person who goes and snakes it out ahead of time so that somewhere down the line, he's going to give safe passage to us. But there's a second thing that's being suggested here. Not only is he the anchor, but he is the advocate. He is the person who enters on our behalf and champions our cause in the presence of God. So that the promises of God work this way. And here gets the big point. Pay attention, friends. Not only does God make promises, not only does he remake them, not only does he make promises that are so outrageous that only he is the one able to fulfill them. Remember the story of Abraham. He says, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a son. Abram protests, Lord, let me do it my way. And God says, well, I tell you, you're going to have it. Not only that, but you and Sarah are going to have the child. And Sarah is so overtaken by that that she laughs. You can't believe this guy. He says that I'm going to have a child and I'm 90 years old. You don't know biology, essentially, he's saying to God. It's kind of an interesting thing. We kind of do the same thing with God, don't we? We say, God, you really don't know me. God. He makes promises that are so outrageous that only he can pull them off. He wants us to understand that not only does he make the promise, but the promise becomes so identified with his person and his character and his reputation that the promise becomes who God is, so that at the very end of it all, we recognize that the best promise is God himself. That what he wants us to know is that it's not the results of what he promises that it's important. It's the relationship we have with him that's important. God delays sometimes in giving us what he promises because what he really wants is he wants us to trust him, not just what he said. I have a lot of things that I want God to do in my life. There are a number of things I pray on that I want God to do in the lives of my family and friends. Like you, there are members of our immediate family that aren't walking with Jesus. Like you, there are friends in my circle of network of friends that don't particularly want to have anything to do with Jesus. Like you, life sometimes doesn't go the way that I think it ought to go. Like you, I believe God's given great and precious promises to me. And he has applied them by virtue of his Spirit to situations that I have, and he has yet to deliver on them. George Mueller had four friends that he prayed for that they might become believers. He prayed daily for them. In the course of 40 years, none of them became believers in Jesus, of daily asking God to deliver on his promises. After 40 years, one of them turned and faced Jesus and committed his life to Jesus. Someone said to Mueller, well, are you going to stop now? God seems to have fulfilled your promise. He says, no, he hasn't. He's got three more to go. If God put it on my heart to pray for my four friends every day for 40 years, don't you think that God has a stake in doing what he's asked me to do? So he prayed some more. Within the next year, two more of those friends became believers in Jesus. The last one still resistant. Ultimately, Mueller died and his friend yet had not become a believer. After his death, George Mueller's fourth friend committed his life to Jesus. Friends, you understand what's being said here? When we understand the promises of God, those promises tie us to a God that's eternal. And that the life and things we pray in this time and in this life are connect us to something that from God's point of view extends beyond life and death. It links us to an eternal God. So that the burden of the writer of the book of Hebrews is you can trust the promises of God because ultimately in believing them, you have God himself. And what God wants you to understand is that it's not the ritual of referring and keeping those promises in mind that counts. It's the relationship behind them that matters. And so God in his great grace and mercy brings us step by step into recognizing that he wants to be our God. I don't know if it's happened in your family. In our family, when we were growing up, there was a ritual that took place each time at supper. It was called the Promise Box Ritual. Maybe I'm completely out to lunch, but do any of you know what a promise box looks like? Some of you have that. It was a kind of little plastic deal about yay big. And in it, there were about anywhere from 50 to 80 different little cards. They looked about the shape of two of my fingers like that. And on one side, they had one of the promises of God with a reference. And on the other side, they had a little poem. What happened was is you would pick them out and you played a game. This was the way in which my family, my mother and father, tried to keep us excited about this stuff. When you would read the verse and someone had the other had to guess what the reference was. It was a sneaky and sly way to get you to memorize verses in the Bible. It's amazing how that worked. Some of us already knew the reference when we knew the card because we cheat sheeted on the card and we actually marked the promise box cards, you see. But here's the point. It's not the ritual of reading the promise that's important. It's the relationship with the God of the promises that's important. Friends, I don't know what promises you're hanging on to. But I want to let you know that it's not the promises that count. It's the God of the promises that does. And what God does by giving us a whole host of promises throughout his word is to help us understand what he sees to be important. They are a lens to his agenda in the world. Those promises encourage us to link up with each other as the community of promised receivers. So that when we leave from here, can I ask you to think about it? As you're drinking coffee, talk to someone and say, what promises are you really going to the bank on? At the men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning, someone said, it's much better to be standing on the promises than merely sitting in the premises. Do you get the point here? What are you committing yourself to today? And finally, by understanding the promises of God, we have an anchor inside the court of heaven itself that ultimately holds us steadfast amid all the comings and goings of life. We're going to sing a final song. I want to spend some time in quiet here. I'd ask you to reflect on what promises God has brought to your thinking this day and which ones you're going to hold on to for dear life. We'll have a period of silence, and I'll pray, and then we'll sing our final song. Let's pray together, okay? Father, the evil one would want to rob us of the assurance and the hope that we have in your word. I pray this day that your spirit would come to encourage us to lay hold of your great promises to us in such a way that it would be an anchor for our soul, and that we would recognize that we have Jesus who advocates on our behalf, appeals to you and the very promises you've made, to deliver in your good time and place. Now, Father, there are folks in this room, myself included, who need to be encouraged by your promises. Some of us are wrestling with children who have gone astray. We ask that you would bring them back to yourself. Others of us are wrestling with friends who seem to pay no attention to the great truths of life. Would you provoke them to turn and trust Jesus? Others of us question what you're doing in the larger world. Would you give us insight into your plan and patience to see it come to fruition? Would you allow us to be a community of faith that believes what you say, encourages you to act on your promises, and encourage each other in the wait? Thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.